And I'm going to start at verse 41, Luke chapter 2. A fascinating little story. The only account we've got in Scripture of Jesus as a boy. All the rest are either his infancy or his adult ministry. So it's just the one account that we've got. So let's just take a look at it together. It says this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. That's most likely that it's with Jesus coming up to his bar mitzvah at age 13, and they're now starting to take him along with them. The journey would have been about 80 miles or so. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. Get this. After three days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And then notice this. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Fantastic. And as I've been studying this passage, looking at this week, there's that last phrase there is the one that perhaps most has leapt out at me, where it says about Jesus growing in favor with God. Most theologians would agree that the reason Luke includes this story in his narrative is that he wants it to demonstrate the sort of upward trajectory of Jesus' spiritual growth. That he's got Jesus as a baby, he's got Jesus' ministry as a mature adult, but he wants to put this story in the middle somewhere to show the growth rate of Jesus, that Jesus is living with this increasing awareness of who he is. You see, as we read the Bible, we don't see that Jesus sort of suddenly got to age 29, got zapped, and then suddenly became different and started preaching around. No, he grew into his ministry. And of course, the significance of that is that you and I are meant to copy the model that we've got in Jesus. And so tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at how we can go about growing in the favor of God for our lives. And that's what I'm going to spend the bulk of the time on. However, having said that, I was also struck as I've read this passage that there are a couple of little, like, nagging questions that leapt out at me. And maybe you pick them up too as you look through the text. A couple of things that I thought, well, we've got to answer those first before we can move on. So I want to do that first. I want to clear up a couple of things for us. The first thing that struck me that I think we just got to clear up this evening as we read this passage was that it's an incredibly honest account of what went on. You can imagine the tension of a situation like this, of losing Jesus. I can imagine the scene. You know, they've been traveling for a day. Mary turns to Joseph, because you can bet it was Mary who noticed first. Let's be honest, guys. It would have been the wife who noticed. She turns to Joseph and she says, "Have you seen Jesus recently?" And they go, "No." And then they start wandering around the camp, can't find him anywhere. And there's this slow dawning realization of, oh my goodness, I've lost Jesus. Now, every parent, at one time in their life or other, every parent will lose a child, you know, somewhere in a supermarket or something. I've got four children. To be honest, at any one time, I only know where about two of them are, really. The rest is just a bit of a mystery. So that happens to every parent. Every parent loses a child from time to time. But for Mary, obviously, it was completely different, because it wasn't, oh my goodness, I've lost my son. It was, oh my goodness, I've lost God, you know. Which has got to rate as a bit of a disaster, hasn't it? I mean, that's a bad day. You know, oh, he was meant to save the world, and I've lost him now. That's going to create some domestic tension, I would imagine. It certainly would in my household. And so I read this story, and I think, you know, you're entrusted with God, and you lost him for 3 days. It wasn't like 10 minutes in a queue. 3 days, you lost God. And I looked at this passage and I sort of asked myself the question, you know, what kind of parents were Mary and Joseph? Did you think that as you looked at this? You know, they lost Jesus for all that length of time. And I thought to myself, what was Jesus doing being placed in a family like that? It reminded me of a story I heard the other day. I heard about a woman from Illinois in the States. And so she went to do a little bit of shopping with her three children. And she's got a six-year-old, a four-year-old, and then a little baby girl that they, obviously a tiny girl, because they carried her around in one of those car seats with a handle, you know? And so she goes into the shops, does her shopping, comes out again, and starts to load some of the shopping in the boot, and then thinks, oh, I'll strap the boys in. But as she's about to do that, she thinks, well, I won't put my daughter down on the floor because that's not so safe. So she picks up the car seat and places it on the roof of the car. Yeah, some of you are ahead of me, aren't you? She then straps in the four-year-old and six-year-old and loads in the rest of the shopping and then forgets that she's got the baby on the roof of the car. Gets in the car and drives away. She goes 500 yards down the road, turns a corner, and the baby in the car seat is thrown off the roof and onto the road. The next vehicle behind her car is an articulated lorry. The driver in the articulated lorry sees something fall off, not sure what it is, because I guess it didn't immediately occur to him that it might be a baby. Thinks, I better brake anyway, slams on the brakes and gets out and sees this tiny little baby in the road. Fortunately, not a scratch on her. The car seat was a little bit damaged, but not a scratch on her. Meanwhile, the woman is merrily driving off into the distance. She goes 5 miles before she suddenly remembers, oh my goodness, or words to that effect, I would imagine, I've got the baby on the roof. Stops the car, gets out and has a total meltdown as she sees the roof is empty. Fortunately, she then turns around, finds the lorry driver and is reunited with her little baby girl. I read stories like that. I know, it took me a couple of days to recover from that. I read stories like that and then I hear about Mary and Joseph and I think, well, should we just put them both in the same category? Is it like that? You know, are Mary and Joseph like bad parents like that? That's one of the questions I had in my mind. Well, let me just try and clear this up a little bit for us because I think it's relevant. The first thing is this. I'm impressed at the honesty of the story here. It's likely that Luke got the information for this story from Mary, because he's had this carefully researched account. So it's most likely that it was Mary who told him. And to me, the authenticity of this, the honesty of this, lends towards the authenticity of, and whenever we look at scripture, it's always an honest account. It's not dressed up in any kind of a way. The second thing is this. I think we need to be careful not to too quickly judge from our Western worldview their ways of raising children. I think verse 44 gives us a real little insight into some of the background of what's going on. It says this, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. You see, there's this sense, particularly in Middle Eastern culture, of them having almost like a corporate responsibility towards this child. Have you ever heard the phrase, it takes a village to raise a child? Well, that was very much the environment they were kind of in. It wasn't just a nuclear family, but there were relatives and acquaintances, and this sense of doing this together. And so they lived with a much closer community than we do. And maybe there's something in that, just as a thought. Maybe that there's something there for us in our Western world of ways of raising children. I think, if anything, in the Western world, there's a danger of us becoming over-anxious about the environment in which children are raised. And that affects all of us, whether we're parents or not. That it comes from a position of fear rather than of faith. I read a report from an agony aunt the other day, and her advice to parents was this, is that whenever your children go out to play, or maybe you take them out shopping for the day, right at the beginning of the day, before you do anything else, take a digital photo of them and what they're wearing. That way, if your child should become abducted at any point in the day, you've always got a record of what they were wearing. And I think to myself, what? You know, is that really where we want to end up? Is that really the way we want things to be? I guess what I'm saying is that somewhere between taking a digital photo every morning and leaving your child on the roof of the car. Somewhere in the middle, there's a healthy balance. And that's really what we should be aiming for. And it means that there's also, on us, in particular in a wider church family sense, that there's a part that all of us have got to play in raising the next generation. Some of you will end up becoming close friends with people who have children, even if you don't have children yourself. And you'll end up being like a spiritual auntie or uncle to them. I think that's great, as it naturally happens. Even if you don't ever end up in that kind of a role, you still have a responsibility to set a model of faith that this next generation can rise up to. And in that sense, we are an extended family bringing through this next generation. So that's a little aside there on the first question that I had as I read this passage. The second question is actually even more important. The second question I had about this incident, about Jesus being separated from his parents, is this. Is Jesus at fault here in any way? I mean, should he perhaps have kept his parents better informed? Do you see the implication of this? Because you see, if Jesus did something wrong, if he failed to inform them when he should have, then that means he sinned. And if Jesus sinned, then he didn't lead a sinless life. And if he didn't lead a sinless life, then how could he have died in our place? And that's a bit of a problem, I think you've got to admit, yeah? There's some big implications of that. I mean, I'd be out of a job for a start, if that's the case. There might even be some slightly larger implications. Well, I took a look at this, and I think, and I've studied a number of theologians who would think along the same kind of lines, is that you can't really label what's going on here as sin. Rather, instead, what's happening here with Jesus is its naivety and immaturity. So although he's sinless, he's still viewing the world through the perspective of a 12-year-old. And as Jesus is on this trajectory of growing, he's only going to have the level of maturity that fits with his appropriate age. And as children grow and develop, they have that worldview according to their own age. I mean, to give you a silly little example, have you ever tried to brush the teeth of a 1-year-old? It is virtually impossible, okay? Because to a 1-year-old, it makes no sense that you should poke a toothbrush in their mouth and then wiggle it around for a while. That is really quite irritating. Much better, makes much more sense if you're a 1-year-old. When they put that toothbrush in your mouth, is you clamp down on it, stare at the person, smile sweetly, and then suck all that lovely minty stuff off the toothbrush. Anybody had that experience? That's just the way it works, because that's what makes sense to a 1-year-old. Similarly, to a 6-year-old, it makes no sense to eat broccoli. You know, a healthy, balanced diet when you're a 6-year-old means a packet of Monster Munch in one hand and a cheese string in the other. You know, that's their worldview. Similarly, as to Jesus as a 12-year-old, what his actions made perfect sense to him. You know, why had they come to Jerusalem in the first place? Well, they'd come for the Passover. They'd come to be in God's presence, to be in the temple, and to learn and enjoy as much as they could. So where's Jesus when they find him? He's right in the temple. So they ask Jesus, and it's like, well, this is why we came. I've not moved. Now, of course, you know, him being a 12-year-old, absorbed in whatever was going on, he doesn't notice that his parents aren't around. So I'd say that what's going on here with Jesus is an indication of his humanity. It's an indication of the level of maturity he was at that age. Incidentally, if you are a parent here tonight, I think it's important to always draw a distinction between natural immaturity and rebellion. Yeah. Similarly as well, if you're involved in any kind of youth work or teaching or any contact with children, always ask yourself before you take some action, is this immaturity or is this rebellion? Because if it's rebellion, then we want to bring discipline, because it's a rebellious attitude that we want to pull into line. If it's immaturity, then responsibility is asked to train. Okay? So those are the two questions I had, you know, about Mary and Joseph and then about Jesus. And I needed to clear those up for my own peace of mind. So hopefully you found that helpful too. Let's get back into the story at this point. Okay. Jesus has been in the temple for 3 days, and he's there wanting to learn all that he possibly can. And in doing that, we're seeing Jesus wanting to absorb as much information as he can. He's there learning from the teachers as best he possibly can. And again, it's another indication of his humanity. He doesn't come with all the knowledge downloaded. He's wanting to absorb it as much as he can. This little story serves to reinforce the humanity of Jesus. You know, Jesus did real life. He walked on this real earth, and he lived and breathed and lived a life not a million miles dissimilar to yours. The King of the universe placed himself into a situation where he became a tiny baby that needed its nappy changed. He placed himself in a rural backwater into a poor family where he'd been given the stigma of illegitimacy. When Philippians 2 says he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, it really means it. He was born into abject poverty and with a stigma attached to his name. You know, maybe you're not a Christian here tonight, and you've always thought of God as being somehow distant and up in the clouds, possibly disapproving, like a headmaster waiting to catch us out when we do something wrong. The truth is, he identifies with us, with you and me. He identifies with you because he knows what it's like to live a real life. That might be worth thinking about, because I know I can follow a God who's like that, rather than a distant headmaster in the clouds. So Mary and Joseph have been searching for Jesus for 3 days. Imagine how they're feeling. I think they'd be ever so slightly stressed by this point. And finally they find him in the temple, sitting, learning and discussing with the teachers of the day. And in verse 46, Mary comes up to him and she says these words: "Some of you have heard your mum say similar things to you. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." The word in the Greek means literally great pain. It seems that mums have been using those words for thousands of years. You know, how could you do this to us? Your father and I have been worried sick. That's essentially what she's saying. And the reply that comes back are the first recorded words of Jesus. He says this: "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" The first question there, "Why were you looking for me?" like I said, reveals something of Jesus' naivety and his humanity. But the second question, "Didn't know I must be in my father's house," that reveals something of his divinity. It says they didn't even understand what he was saying. No one had ever spoken about a relationship with God in such intimacy that God could be his father. I think Luke includes this story because it demonstrates that Jesus lived with a growing awareness of who he is. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, we now share the same level of acceptance that he did. So the number one way that we can go about experiencing the favor of God in our lives is to really hear what the Bible says about who you are. To really hear it. Not just up here, but really know it in your spirit. And the Bible says loads about this. A great place to start looking about what the Bible says about who you really are is the end of Galatians 3 and the beginning of Galatians 4. Those few verses about us being sons and daughters of God have changed my life. I kid you not. Just to give you an example, I remember one time I was at Heathrow Airport. A friend and I, Colin, my friend, and I were there to collect some other people who were coming in on a flight. And I don't know quite what happened, but I think we probably ended up in the wrong part of the airport, maybe some sort of VIP lounge or something, because we were wandering along, and became aware that around me there were lots of very well-dressed, clearly very affluent, probably quite important people, and then there was me and Colin dressed like this. And you know how sometimes you just feel a little bit out of place? Well, I did there, and I began to feel a little bit intimidated by my surroundings and the people around me. And I began to think, oh my goodness, I don't really belong here. And so as I'm walking along, I remember that I've been reading through Galatians 3 and 4. And I started reminding myself of the things that God says about me. He says that I'm his son. He says that I'm an heir. I'm an heir to a kingdom. Do you know what we call heirs to kingdoms? We call them princes or princesses. And so as I'm walking along, I'm thinking about this. You know, I'm an heir and all that. And then all of a sudden, I realized that my demeanor was beginning to change. Instead of it, oh my goodness, I don't belong here. Instead, it's no. It's Prince PJ and Prince Colin making their way through Heathrow Airport. What could be more appropriate than that? You know, and you might be a smartly dressed businessman, but are you a prince?
I don't think so.
You know, and so there's this sense of, not in the sense of, get out of my way, I'm a prince in God's kingdom. No, but this sense of internal dignity because of who God has made me to be. The truth is, all of us have more value than we can really comprehend. All of us have that internal dignity. It's just that sometimes you live like it and sometimes you don't. And that the more we recognize who God has made us to be, the more we'll get this sense of living under the favor of God for our lives. Now, the TSM students that we've got at the King's Arms, we're seeing breakthrough out on the streets and some remarkable stories coming through. But, you know, the first 4 or 5 months, all we've done really is talk about who we are. It's to get a sense of who we are to God before we then try and go and give away stuff out on the streets. If you want to grow in the favor of God, then it means increasingly understanding what it is to be in your Father's house, as it were, to belong to Him, to be part of His household. That's the first thing. Second thing, speeding up, is that not only that, but this verse, this same verse, could equally be translated, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Because the word business and household sort of had the same connotations in that day. It contains this sense of, did you not know I must be part of my Father's mission? This phrase is this sense of living with a purpose. Jesus said, no, this is the most important thing, that I'm in the temple, that I'm on God's mission. Colossians 1 verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's the mission that God is on. He's interested in reconciling God to man. And the more we can recognize that's the mission Jesus is on, then the more we're going to realize that's the mission that we're meant to be on. And then the more we can experience the favor of God. I remember many years back, there was that tragedy. Some of you, long in the tooth like me, might remember the Zeebrugge ferry disaster. And it was a tragic situation where a cross-channel ferry left the port of Zeebrugge. But tragically, they left port with the bow doors open. Do some of you remember that? And so water flooded into the car deck of the ferry. And almost immediately leaving port, this thing tipped over on its sides. And you know the size of those ferries. Well, immediately, what it meant was that those people that were walking down corridors suddenly sort of all slipped to one side. Everything was tilted on its side. And there was a group of people, a lot of children and a few adults, trying to make their way from one part of the ship to another part of the ship in order to reach safety as the water flooded in. But instead of the walkways now being places of safety, you could get access from one place to another, they now became gaping great chasms in front of people. And this group were trying to get from one side to the other, and they came to this walkway, and they realized that the gap was far too wide for the children to get across. And there was amongst them an off-duty police officer, a rugby player, a really big guy. And so what they did is he literally stretched his body out across the gap and with all his strength clung on whilst the children climbed across his back to get to safety. That's an image of really what Jesus has done for you and me. He has reconciled God and man. He has, with his own body, has bridged the gap so that we can make our way across. You say to me, what is God involved in on planet Earth? He's in the search and rescue business. That's what he's about. That, you know, there is nothing more important than that. You and I are involved in the most important activity that there is in the world. You know, I heard a football manager once talking about football, and he said, well, it's not a matter of life and death. It's more important than that. Which sort of made me think, all right. But actually, when it comes to us and living out our Christian faith, it's not a matter of life and death. It's more important than that. It's about where people spend their eternity. And so the kind of stuff that Christy was talking about is exactly the kind of thing that we all need to be engaged with. My question to you is, how much are you on God's mission? How is it reflected in your life? You know, I love hanging out with Christians, don't get me wrong. I love being part of small groups and our fellowship and all that we do. But if that's all that we do, then we're missing a big part of the plot. What's the mission that God's got for you? Is it that you're to join the FNM team, the Friday night outreach team, and just hang out with some of the most disadvantaged people in the town? Or is it that it's neighbours? Or is it, you know, people that in the workplace? For me at the moment, the bunch of people God's got to me to reach on mission are the other parents that I spend an hour and a half with on a touchline on a Saturday morning whilst my son plays football. And we're just getting into little conversations. They all know what I do. They all know I'm a church pastor. The building, I'm finding, is just opening up so many great conversations for me. I don't know if you're finding that too. You know, and they knew we were searching for a building. I said, oh, we bought the former Crayola factory. And they're like, what? That's huge, that place. I said, well, you know, with the numbers we're getting, it's growing, we need to. And they can't compute it. Because they think of church as, you know, three grannies and a cat, you know. And here we are, you know. And the cat only turns up sometimes, you know. But all of a sudden, their frame of reference and their sense of who God is changing. Because they're realizing that God is very much alive and well, thank you very much. And is very much on the move in Bedford. And it's causing them to reassess where they stand. What's the mission that you are on? Because the more you understand the mission that Jesus has got us on, then the more you can understand the favor of God. Okay, thirdly, lastly, I suggest to you that we understand about living under the favour of God from verse 52. It says this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. In other words, the whole way that Jesus lived his life showed this increasing sense of favour. The upward trajectory was of growing in the favour of God. Jesus learns to walk in obedience and therefore increases in favour. And you might say, hang on, that means that the Father increases his favour towards the Son. Yes, I think that's exactly what the verse means. Now, don't misunderstand me, but I think there's a difference between the love of God and the favour of God. And if you think about it, that's how it works out in earthly households. In a healthy household, children grow up to realize that the parents' love is guaranteed no matter what. And fortunately, that was pretty much my experience as I was growing up. It didn't matter what I did, I could depend on my dad's love for me. Give you an example. Once when I was 11, I accidentally shot my dad in the head with a high-powered air rifle. Okay, I was messing about with my cousins. My dad was in an upstairs window, totally unaware of all of this. We've got hold of my dad's air rifle. We pretended to point it at lots of different things, pulled the trigger, nothing happened. I got hold of it, said, ha-ha, I could shoot my dad from this distance. Pointed, aimed, fired. The gun made a totally different noise at that point. Went upstairs, and yeah, sure enough, I'd shot my dad in the head. And I'm pretty much entirely repentant about that now, although I have to say, it was a really good shot. And so I go for my dad. I've just shot my... You know, you may have been bad as a kid, but I doubt you shot your dad in the head with a gun. What did my dad do after I'd shot him in the head? What did he do to me? What was my punishment for that? Absolutely nothing. I think he realized how shaken up I was by the event. You see, I got it. I realized there was nothing I could do to stop my dad loving me. Not even shooting him in the head seemed to do it. But I also learned at other times that when I particularly caught hold of his values and the way he wanted me to live life, then I received more of his favor. His love for me was unconditional, but there were times when I got orientated around his value system where I received his love, his favor. So, you know, when my brother and I would stop knocking seven bells out of one another and just learn to work as a team, or when I spoke to my mum with respect and consideration, or when I helped him with some of the jobs he was doing, I've received some of his favour, his sense of approval, his sense of well done. In the same way, if we've been reconciled to God through Jesus, then nothing will stop God loving you. You might say, well, we haven't shot God in the head with a gun. No, but we did crucify his son, and he still loves us. God cannot love you more than he already does. But by living with the principles from heaven that he's given us, you can increase in the favor of God. If you think about it, there are loads of scriptures that illustrate this. I mean, for instance, honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6 talks about this being the first commandment with a promise. It's saying this: if you choose to honor your father and mother, there will be favor for you. Now, for each one of us, we have to figure out what that's like. But there's an orientation with heaven's values when we do that. Exercising childlike faith is another of the values of the kingdom. We'll see that more and more as we read through Luke. I'm learning so much from my four-year-old son about what it means to trust God. Because he has a childlike trust in me. You know, his modus operandi, the way he does life, is in any given situation to get as much pleasure and enjoyment out of that given situation. Wherever he is. In Tesco's the other day, saw a shelving unit. That looks like it'd be fun to climb. I'll give that a go. You know, and he's just going through life wanting to savor every moment, every experience that's made available to him. Sure in the knowledge that if he goes off track, mum and dad will pull him back online. That's the way that we are meant to live. Looking to savor every moment of life. What did Jesus promise? He promised life and life in all its abundance, its fullness. And we go through thinking, well, does God approve? Doesn't God approve? He tells us when we're out of line. The rest of it is meant for us to enjoy. Another value of heaven is humility. Because the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. In other words, he gives extra favor to people who choose to humble themselves. So that's why confessing of sin, one of the reasons why confessing sin is so powerful, not just because we're getting stuff sorted out, but because we're choosing to humble ourselves, and therefore it triggers favor from heaven. The more you understand this, the more you can begin to shape your life around the things that draw out this sort of knee-jerk response of favor from heaven. All too often, I've lived my life trying to survive and get by, to make it through this. When God says in Romans that we're to reign in life, that we're meant to be more than conquerors. You know, Christians are meant to be the most attractive, richest people on the face of the planet. Now hear me right. We're meant to be the richest people on the face of the planet, but not necessarily the people with the most possessions. But there's meant to be a quality about the way with which we live our lives that's just magnetic for people around us. And God's shaped the way the world works. That if we get in line with his values, then we receive increasing favor. Would you like to have increasing favor? Is that, you know, that's got to be a good thing to have in your life. That's why we need to understand the Bible, so that we get to orientate our lives in line, in tune with what God wants. And just a couple of other very quick examples. Ministry with the poor is another one. You know, if you work on behalf of the poor, if you give your life for the poor and needy, it's like playing a game of football where the referee is on your side. I've been involved with the King's Arms Project nearly 20 years now, and I've seen the finances. I tell you that they're a laugh doing the finances. Because every year we start out, and the base point is, well, we're going to need at least 50,000. That's every year. And that will come from somewhere. No idea where it is, where it's going to come from. But for the past 19 years, God seems to have provided it okay. How much extra have we got faith for this year? And that's the way it works. And when we need staff and we're running out of volunteers, God arranges it so the government pays for all the staff overnight. You know, it's just the way heaven is orientated. If you want favor in your life, then ask yourself, where am I serving the poor? Beatitudes. If you want to start somewhere, look at Matthew 5, because there are heaven's values wrapped up. Blessed are the merciful. If you want the favor of God, then be merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That brings favor over your life. Why is it? It's because that's the way God has wired the world to work. Life works best when we run our lives according to his values. You know, outside of Christianity, do you know those people who are most happy and most fulfilled? They're the people who run their lives along Christian values. If you're not a Christian, the best chance you've got of living a happy life is to be considerate and faithful towards your wife or husband, to be generous to the poor, to pursue a healthy relationship with your parents, to be honest, to be grateful for what you've got, and all the different things that the Bible talks about. Why? Because you may not have a relationship with God, but at least you're playing by his rules. The most miserable people are the people who pursue all the things, the shiny things the world says are valuable. You've only got to listen about the latest Hollywood breakup to realize that that's true. God has set life up to work best in certain ways. And if Jesus grew in favor, then so can we. That's what the Bible says. Find out what pleases the Lord and then do that. Let's just bring this to a close. What am I saying tonight? I'm saying that if you've given your life to Christ, then nothing can snatch you out of his hand. You're safe. But that being a Christian is so much more than just a ticket to heaven. God made us to flourish in this life, not just to get by. And so it makes sense to orientate your life around the values of heaven, that you might then increasingly experience the favor of God over your life.